Thanks, Brad. Good morning. I'm Tim Dane Hauer, one of the elders here at Cedar Run. I'd ask if you just bow your heads in prayer with me for a moment. Lord Jesus, we're just so thankful, first for the worship that we've been a part of this morning, lifting you up, hearing the promises that you've made towards us, that you are for us and not against us, Lord. I pray this morning would be special in the sense that not through me, in the sense of what I had to say, but Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit, through what we've heard in worship, what you might say through your word that we discuss and learn about this morning, pray that all that goes on in the children's and the young adult ministry, youth ministry as well, Lord, would just be glorifying to your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last night I was playing soccer with my 14-year-old daughter, and we've been kicking the ball around at about 7 o'clock last night. If anybody's outside, it was pretty hot. And after about 30 minutes, she was doing what's called penalty kicks. And then she said, let's play against each other. And we started doing that for a few minutes until she tried to get the ball away from me. And she got up close to me and she goes, gosh, Dad, you're all sweaty. Now, I'm looking this morning and I'm thinking, did she call everybody up or text you this morning? Because everybody is sitting to the back of this auditorium. So I'm a little nervous this morning from that standpoint. We are in a study of Genesis, and I titled this, The First Stop on the Road to Redemption. I don't know if it has the word forgiveness in the bulletin because I hadn't sent that over. You know, it's kind of the answer to the question that we're going to go over this morning, but When you think of going on a journey, and obviously a lot of us travel, but what's one of the first things you need to do before you decide to take off on a trip? And this is the interactive service, just to remind everybody. Anyone? Deciding where you're going. I like that one. Anyone else? You have to pack. Okay. Come on now. You have a plan. You have to know where you're going. Gas up the car. You have to pack. Anything else? What? I didn't hear that, Jim. What? Oh, okay. Well, as we all get older, we probably could take that advice for all of us. Now, let me ask you a question. If you're leaving to go on a trip this time of year, are you going to pack any differently than you might pack in the middle of winter? Most likely, or it depends where you're going. I like that. You know, years ago, how we were able to accomplish this, my wife and I took a few trips when our kids were young to the Caribbean, and we'd leave in December. And I remember getting on the airplane from Washington, D.C., and you'd see people's shorts, and they'd already decided that they wanted to have their mindset of where they were going, not where they were leaving from. But it has a lot to do with where you're going. Well, the reason I bring that up is a word called context. And I don't know upstairs if you can turn. I'm getting a lot of feedback. I don't know if that's, it's hitting everybody down here too. So I don't know if you can help on the sound a little bit. But the word context is very important because, again, where you're going is going to drive, have a lot of influence on what you bring, what you're going to pack, your understanding. So if I'm going to send you on a trip this morning, a lot has to do with where you're going to go in terms of what you're going to take with you. I dropped my son off this morning at the airport, and he's headed to Atlanta. Kids call it Hotlanta. And so obviously headed there is very different from somebody that might this morning be leaving for a cruise in Alaska from the standpoint of what you bring. It's context. We would live in a world, and Blake hit it, where context has somewhat been thrown out, in the sense of understanding where Scripture applies. So one of the reasons we're here is to get a better understanding of Scripture, understanding the context of Scripture, being able to dig deeper in terms of what we do with Scripture. Last week, the last number of weeks, we've been going through the book of what? Genesis. And we are now at the final chapter of Genesis. Anybody want to share with me what you've learned so far about the book of Genesis? How did it start? Please. Creation. What else? Life. Life in the sense that God breathed life into the world. Then we have what? What is the main thing that we, what? The fall man, sin. Now we start a process of, and the word's up on redemption. When you think about a broken relationship, has anyone ever been in a broken relationship? You ever had a falling out with a friend, a loved one? I could go on. Maybe a boss. I think we've all probably been there. And you think of that broken relationship, and what you want to have happen is what? You want it to be redeemed. And what does it usually take in a relationship for something to be redeemed? Okay. You have to acknowledge that there's a break. And more importantly, take responsibility for your part in that break. Well, this story of redemption that we carry through in Genesis is really all about God's plan and God's weaving of redemption. But it starts with forgiveness. Now, last chapter, 49, does anyone remember what's going on at that point in time in Genesis? And I don't have that passage up on the screen, but or 49 up there, but we'll go back through a little bit. But I want to paint a picture because, you know, thinking of context of summertime, we all think in a lot of cases of doing things with family. You think of that at Thanksgiving. You think of that at Christmas. Well, many of us have relationships with family where those relationships are good and we have these fond memories. And some of you may be here this morning and it maybe isn't you. And, you know, my hope and prayer is that you'll have redemption at some point in time in terms of your family. I've seen that, for instance, with my wife's family, and I won't share much of the detail about that, but I've just seen where a family that had kind of gone different directions began to kind of come back together with broken relationships being restored. But I want to paint a picture for you of what was going on in chapter 49. You basically have Jacob, who had how many sons? 12, is assembled them because he is poor of health. And in chapter 49, he goes through a process of calling out each son and almost praying over a prophecy in regards to their future, but in some cases, almost a judgment on their past. But again, it is somewhat forward-looking. And the reason I bring up the word context is because as you continue to study Scripture and you move on through the Old Testament and get into Joshua, there's a section in Joshua where a great deal of what was studied the last few weeks in 48, 49 are basically fulfilled in the book of Joshua after Joshua leads them into the promised land. Okay, we're not going to spend too much time on that, but let me ask you a question. Has anyone here seen those pictures of all families, the family being together at the beach where they're all dressed up a certain way? Has anybody had to do that? You know, where, I mean, my wife's not here, and I can tell you that that's one of my kids' pet peeves is every summer, oh, let's get everybody together, and it'll only take a minute. Has anybody ever had a family picture that only took a minute? I mean, those who've just had kids married, you know, oh my goodness, it's an hour. And a lot of times now they take all the pictures before the wedding just so that they can, you know, get the rest of the wedding going on. I have a close family friend I grew up with. I used to drive a couple of these girls to school every day. And in fact, they a number of them live in this area. I think there's Molly, there's Katie, there's Connie, there's Sheila. There's Danny, there's Tommy, there's Andrew, there's Pat and Mike. God, I think I've got them all. Anyone that has kids that go to Chantilly, they have kids last name Price. They also have one of the girls, their last name was Craig, actually married a Craig. But what I'm getting at is there's this picture I saw on Facebook a couple days ago that they posted of all their family in white. Now, I just named all the kids. Now think in terms of all the grandkids. Unbelievable picture of all of them. Now, a lot of times you see that picture and they're all dressed in white or they're all dressed in the same color shirt, the same uniform, if you will. I don't know how moms get the whole families to do that, but in honoring of parents, it happens. But what do you tend to do when you look at that picture? You look at that family and you think what? Come on, help me out a little bit. You think that family has all kinds of problems? Well, you think they're blessed, but you also look at that family and think, wow, what a cute family. Just like a baby picture. What a cute baby. Babies are cute, but did all of you have perfect babies? No. And when you think of what's going on in chapter 49, the reality is if you're here today and you think, well, I watch these people over here, and I see these church people, and I think that everything about these church people is perfect, the reality is it's not true. We're not here this morning because we're perfect. And if you're visiting here and you've got this viewpoint of Christianity that all these Christian people think they're perfect, well, there may be some that do, and I will tell you, it won't last long because God won't let them continue to think that. He will bring something in their lives to bring them back to reality, that we are sinners saved by grace. And I see these pictures and they're awesome, but there is a reality. And if we were to have a picture of Jacob's family, you'd be sitting back and you'd be going, wow, look at that great family. But what do we know about that family? Can anybody think of a few of the kids that maybe had a few issues? Does anybody remember any of the stories that we went through? Anyone? How about Reuben? Does anybody remember what happened with him? Okay, there you go. We'll just start right there. But you could go through the list from that standpoint. And if we take a step back, anytime in our lives, in our families, in our church, and we start holding this view that we've got it all down, then we need to take a step back and realize that we don't. What we do have is what? Forgiveness. In the sense that through what Jesus Christ has done for us, we have forgiveness for our sins. But you have to do what? You have to realize that you're sinning. And probably, I thought, you know, all week, Blake probably wishes I remembered a lot of things about what he said last week. But the thing I remember the most was the first slide. We live in an upside down world because what has started to happen is we basically, from a contextual standpoint, have walked away from doing anything wrong. We almost have said, well, let's take whatever we might call sin, separating us from God, whatever God's perfect plan, his plan would be, the way we should live our lives, the things we should do. We basically have put new definitions on so many different things. Now, so that we can get through this, we get to the next slide. Genesis 50. So let's walk through this. What has just happened is that Jacob has passed away. And one of the promises that he made in chapter 49, or one of the things he asked Joseph to do and promised him he would do, was to take him back to the promised land so that he could be buried where? Anybody have a guess? Going back to chapter 49, where do you think he would want to have been buried? Oh, keep going. Where Abraham was buried. Well, here's what it says. Then he gave them these instructions. I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in a cave in the land of Ephron the Hittite, the cave, the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Lee. Think about that just for a second. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his son, he drew to his feet up in bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Okay, that's the last verse in chapter 29 before we get to this. Now, anything stand out to you about who was buried there? His first wife. Isn't that interesting? Anybody have an idea why it might have been Leah? Anyone? I don't know. I'm asking you. Well, one thought might be because, you know, in that culture, what had happened? Anybody remember the story? He loved Rachel, but Leah was what? The firstborn. And thus the custom in that time was to give the firstborn in marriage first. And so that's what Laban had done. And thus, in fact, if you were to look, Rachel was not buried in this same place. Very interesting from the standpoint of what Scripture takes us through. And we could go into more detail on that aspect, but it is something that stands out. So then we're here, Joseph threw himself on his father and wept over him, kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming, and the Egyptians mourned for him for 70 days. Now, does that stand out to you at all? The Egyptians are mourning for Joseph's father. Just hold that and think about that, dwell on that for just a few minutes. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, "I have found favor in your eyes. Speak to Pharaoh for me and tell him my father made me swear an oath and said, 'I am about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, and let me go up and bury my father. Then I will return.'" Now, to take a step back, do we remember the promised land that essentially now we have the patriarchs are all looking back, that this was a land that God had given us? And I've shown this. I don't have the slide up there today, but many times I've had the picture of what that land encompasses. And these patriarchs remembered that land, that promise God had made to Abraham, and thus they look to that as their going home. They look to that as their place where they want to be. We go on to the next slide. Pharaoh said, "Go up, bury your father as he made you swear to do." So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court and all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the household of Joseph's, members of Joseph's households, his brothers, and those belonging to the households. About the only ones that didn't go along, Jim, were the real young kids, because they didn't want to have to make all these stops. The point being, a lot of people went. Chariots, horsemen, all went up to accompany him. It was a large company of people that went up. Now, again, I mentioned this about 60 seconds ago, but do you see any irony right now in what's taking place? Anyone? What happens about 100 years from now? What's the next book that we would go to if we were going sequentially? We go from Genesis to what? Why is there an Exodus? What has happened to these people at that point? So here we go from the people of Egypt honoring Joseph's father, traveling, mourning, traveling, costing them money to go with them on this journey, back to the promised land. Okay, the irony is fairly incredible when you think about it. Go on to the next slide. We could. So Pharaoh said, "Go up, bury your father." Oops, next slide. When they reached the threshing ford at Tad near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly, and there Joseph observed a 7-day period of mourning for his father. When the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning, the threshing ford of Tad, they said, "The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning." That is why they called the place Abel Mizraim, which just means mourning. Okay, keep going. Next slide. So Jacob's sons did as he had commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah and Mamre, which Abraham bought along with the field, the burial place of Ephron the Hittite. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. Next slide. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" Now, one reason I said that word context is it's easy for us to go back and remember the story about Joseph. What was the story? Anyone? Why was Joseph in Egypt? His brothers said they were going to do what to him first? They were going to kill him. Why? They were jealous because, what'd you say? He was favored. Thank you. Remember the coat of many colors. Many of you probably seen the play. You know, and sometimes we even talk about it and we will say to Joseph, well, look what Joseph did. You know, he was kind of cocky or arrogant. You know, whatever the word might be. His dad showed favoritism. But understand something. The scripture tells us the perspective we really need to take in terms of what happened. And I bring that up because a lot of times We look at what goes on around us and we think, well, that person really got what they deserved when maybe two wrongs were involved in the situation. Now, maybe Joseph did some things that irritated his brothers. What the scripture basically unpacks for us is when Joseph's brothers saw, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for the wrongs we did to him? So the wrong that's involved in the story is the perspective that the brothers had. The wrong is the perspective the brothers had. And, you know, having a daughter, I've become much more aware of the difference between boys and girls, but also my thought process about what my daughter wears. And I probably shouldn't talk about my daughter because somebody will say something to her and she'll be mad at me. But my point is, you're much more sensitive to going to the beach and what's going to be on her out on the beach. It just, and I've, you know, through the years you hear, well, this girl was dressed a certain way, and so she, you know, that's why that happened, okay, without going into all the details. And I think to myself, hold it. If something happened that violated her, the person that violated her, that's the person we need to have the focus on. That's where it needs to begin. In Joseph's case, basically, okay, maybe he was a little overconfident in his role as one of the kids in the family. To be killed, to be sold off to slavery, that's the wrong that was done to him. Now, I want to paint a picture for you, give you a little more detail, but the amount of time from when the time where he had been sold to slavery and then the brothers had come down because there was what? A famine in the land. They have come down. The whole family then ultimately is back in Egypt. There's about anywhere the Bible commentators will say from about a 14 to 17 year period of time. Now, you think about that for a second. 14 to 17, even if it's 14 the low number, the brothers had already been around Joseph for that period of time. And now they're waking up. They're going, oh, my goodness, you know, what if? And you want to think to yourself, you know, as much as we can have forgiveness, there are still what? The consequences of that action. And I think the brothers realized as time went on, and I think as the Holy Spirit moved on them, how serious the sin was that they had committed. You would think 14 years after they had come back to Egypt, been around Joseph, that what? It would have been history. But in their minds, it really wasn't. And if you think about broken relationships you've been in, I mean, I can tell you, my wife's not here because I can say this, but I think of one of the first breakups I had with a girl that broke up with me when I was in sixth grade. Ridiculous. Don't tell my sons that. Sixth grade. But I can remember seeing her about 6 months later, and my heart was still hurting. As a sixth grader, it's ridiculous. Today it's probably third grade. I mean, who knows? You know, third grade's the new 12th grade in our society. But my point is that that break stays from that standpoint, that hurt. And clearly, I think the brothers had this understanding of, you know, as time went on, how serious that was. So they sent word to Joseph saying, your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now, please forgive the sins of the servants of God of your father. When their message came to him, Joseph wept. And, you know, I think about broken relationships. Sometimes it takes many, many years before that full redemption. It's a process for that redemption to take place. And I will tell you that David knows a story having to do with my own life of a gentleman that had been a mentor for me for many, many years. And to be frank with you, something happened with a kind of a business situation that the gentleman died a couple years ago, and it, you know, what breaks my heart is this had been a man that had been a coach when I was a kid. It had not done anything to me in the sense of what you hear about with coaches and kids. He was a phenomenal coach. He'd also been involved with a business I was associated with, but we had a falling out. And what breaks my heart to this day is I didn't get this. He died in a very unexpected way about 2 years ago, and I think back and I go, wow, I wish there had been the ability for redemption. But I'll be frank with you. Up until the time this gentleman died and again, David is my witness, I struggled with what I had gone through with the guy. I struggled with a few accusations and things he had said and done, and the hurt in the relationship that had taken place, as well as with my family and the relationship that they had with this guy. And I don't think that in my heart I had done what needed to take place, which is what? Forgive him from the standpoint of what I needed to do. And that's a regret I hold. And I say to you this morning, as you're sitting here thinking about this process, don't take 14 years. Don't take, or 17, whichever it is. Don't take that long before you ask God to let you let that go. Because what you find is it works both ways. There are two sides to forgiveness. There are two sides. The first is we have to be willing to say what? We did something wrong. We were probably part of the process. And if by chance it had nothing to do with what we did, the wrong was against us, we need to let them go. We need to accept. And a lot of times my wife will say to me, I think it all the time, forgive me. She will say it, I think it, please forgive me, please forgive me. I need to say it more. But she'll look at me and she'll go, do you forgive me? Because it's a two-way process. There's release. And so when you say to God, forgive me for what I have done, what does he do? Well, one song, he's for us, not against us. He does what? Through the blood of Jesus Christ, he forgives us. And there's a release that, you know, a lot of times people will harbor sin. And what happens usually is when we get to a point of admitting it, what happens? There's a release. You know, I can't say this because this is, again, somebody close to this area, but a gentleman that many years ago there was a real estate fraud that had taken place in this area. And a lot of my friends in this area, coaches and teachers, had gotten involved with that. And I'll never forget the story, though, of one of the individuals that was basically hiding this, that was on the business side of making promises to which he wasn't keeping those promises. And, you know, the story you hear and hear from him and you hear over and over again is the minute that he finally admitted that he had been hiding the truth, there was what? A relief. Finally. You know, what I'd been hiding for all those years. Go on to the next passage. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Am I in the place of God? Now, I've got to ask you all this. If you had been Joseph, well, let's start 17 years prior. How would you have responded if your brother showed up after first thinking of killing you, but then really, for all they knew, you had died from the standpoint of what they ended up doing, throwing you in the pit? How would you respond? Does anyone want to be honest this morning? I would say that human nature would have it that most of us would be pretty mad. And I'm not sure how you get over that, but we're at a point in time, you look at Joseph, and what's he doing? But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. This is an incredibly powerful story, truth of Scripture of what took place from that standpoint. And I think about, you know, do we have that kind of testimony? A lot of times, you know, when you think about what's going on in church, and I'm going to make an assumption that many of you that are here today, most of you here today, are what we call the churched, meaning that, you know, whether you brought a Bible or not, you probably have one at home that you read, or you have it on your iPhone or whatever it is. You're following Christ. But again, one of the things that we forget about in our walks is how powerful that story of redemption is. Just as how powerful that it is here. And if you think about it in the world we live in, without the power of God, without the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm not so sure that redemption really takes place. And here's my proof. What's going on in the Middle East? And has always gone on in the Middle East. And what will always be going on in the Middle East? What? It's total dysfunction. It's disunity. It's even people of the same culture that will throw bombs at people because they're just not as serious about the position that they should be taking. If you look to see, and the only thing that you can point out is say, what's missing from that equation? It's an understanding of who Jesus Christ is and how Jesus Christ can change lives. When we talk about the culture around us, we are going to see, in my humble opinion, more and more of what we see, because the measure that people have, the context of, is changed. If there's any context at all, if there's any real baseline at all. And you think even about Sunday morning, you know, what are the statistics? Bob Houston's not here, I'm sure he knows them. But the number of people that were going to church today versus 20 years ago. And, you know, what we know from the standpoint of sociologists is this. When you hang around like-minded people, you tend to do things in the way the like-minded people do it. Tobacco companies learned many, many years ago that there was a certain type of person that would smoke a cigarette. And thus, what did they start doing? They focused their advertising on that type of cigarette because they knew that if they got a few people that looked a certain way, that all the other people that looked that way would do what? Would smoke a cigarette. Now, what's not on TV anymore? Cigarette commercials. You know why? Because of how powerful those commercials were. And if you think about it today, you know, if you pull up to the parking lot, I'm going to pick on it for a minute, but International Country Club in Fairfax or Fairfax Country Club, I'll be frank with you, you're going to see a lot of the same cars because Madison Avenue has got it figured out and how a group of people can start to see themselves in a certain way and start to make decisions the way that all the other people in that group make decisions. So I go to the scripture that says, do not forsake the assembling of the body. For us to understand what sin is and to understand what redemption is, the only context we have that fully explains that is what? It's the scriptures. It is what God has left for us. That is our manual from the standpoint. And yes, I hate to say it this way, but Christians should look in terms of things we do, things we believe in, things we care about in a similar way. And I'm sorry that, you know, some of us, in the church at large, start wanting to think, well, maybe we need to do this, maybe we need to do that. Well, hold on from that standpoint. We need to see that God has got a certain specific plan that he has mapped out in a certain way that we're supposed to be. And I think my fear for the church is if I'm topical, and I love David, he is topical, but if you haven't noticed, he's a great topical preacher. But he does it with scripture. And my fear is for those churches that have said, oh, we need to just be topical and we need to not be in the word. Well, what happens is this. Why do we want to look this way, do things this way as Christians? What's our baseline? Just because somebody says it? So the confidence we need to have is in what the scripture says. The power that we have is, I think, in what God has done for us. So then, don't be afraid. I'll provide for you and your children. He reassured them. He spoke kindly to them. Go to the next slide so I can bring. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. And it goes on. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Now, he had asked the same thing. He wants to go back to the same place, swear an oath that God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. In Exodus, do you remember what happens with Joseph's bones? They bring them. So this same promise he makes, you'll see fulfilled as you go on into the book of Exodus. Now, we started the book of Genesis with life. We're ending the book of Genesis with death. But that's where, if you're here today and you want to study the scripture, you've got to keep going because that redemption story isn't over. And thus, we can't stop at Genesis. We can't just pick Genesis out. That's where, as believers, we want to keep going. And I'd say in your life, especially I'm speaking to a lot of you that are here for this service, as I said earlier. I mean, it's great if you're here and you're visiting. It's great if you're here if you would call yourself somebody that hasn't gone to church a lot. And, you know, we're glad and we love you. You're here. But I say this admonition for those that would say that they have been students of the Bible. You know, I tell this to my kids. I always use this analogy. If you're climbing up, and I spoke at a funeral a number of years ago, and I use this analogy. When I was a kid, we used to do something we weren't supposed to do, and I think I might even share the story here, but we'd play home run derby at the elementary school behind my house. We'd hit baseballs to the wall, but if you hit it up onto the roof, it was a home run, and that was our home run derby. However, what that then entailed was we had to climb up a pole to get up on the roof to get our baseballs back. Now, not supposed to do that, and the janitor would get mad at us and chase us and this, that, and the other. But one thing I learned as a young kid, when you started to climb up that pole, you couldn't stop. You basically had to keep going, because if you stopped, you really hadn't stopped. You were losing strength, and you were going back down. And so what you learn is you just had to keep moving till you could get your hand up behind you and grab a hold of the top and pull yourself on up. Well, I think of our faith walk. We can't just suddenly say, oh, okay, I've heard this, I've heard all of this, I've studied all this. We got to keep climbing up. And that's obviously through the power of the Holy Spirit, but we have to keep moving. We have to keep digging deeper. We have to keep wanting the Lord to have more a part of our lives. And I think that's probably, if there's anything to be said about the church today, it's the message that we all need to hear. As the worship band comes back up, if you could bow your heads and let me pray for us. Lord, we're thankful for the story in Genesis. We're so thankful for the story of Joseph. Lord, who could have looked at life in a very different way from the standpoint of what had taken place to him. He could have been bitter, but he chose to let go. Lord, I pray anywhere in our lives we might have that break with someone else that we'll let go. But also, Lord, I look to the brothers that ultimately got to a point of understanding the depth of their sin, the depth of turning against their own flesh and blood, their own family member, Lord, and being willing to out of jealousy, sell him off. Lord, I pray if there's anything in our hearts today that would have that same perspective towards those around us, Lord, whatever it might be, whatever it is that we might think about them, Lord, help us to recognize that sin and to come to the throne of grace for your forgiveness. And we just lift this up in Jesus' name.